The New Testament, the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. Thyatira. The longest letter is written to the city and church of perhaps least importance and significance. Certainly nothing has come down to us about the religious life of Thyatira beyond what we learn here. The city lay about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, the last city and church we considered, between the Caicus Valley to the north and the Hermas Valley toward the south. Thyatira was notable for the extensive range of her industry. She had many trade guilds, producing a wide variety of goods, such as in wool, linen, leather, dyeing, pottery, baking, bronze, not to speak of the slave trade. You remember that Lydia came from Thyatira, whom Paul encountered in Philippi that Sabbath morning, Acts chapter 14, when he walked by the river, apparently understanding that some women met there outside the city significantly for prayer. And Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, all the way from Thyatira, was there, a worshipper of the true God. Note, it states specifically, and it is the only place among these seven churches that it does, that this is the Son of God who is speaking. And it is the Son of God with those eyes of blazing fire we read of in chapter 1, which surely speak to us of the flaming righteousness, holiness, wrath, and penetrating justice of the Son of God. And if the eyes speak of all knowledge, then the burnished feet surely speak to us of the Son's action. We are therefore to prepare as we read for plain things to be severely stated and conclusions to be sternly drawn. But first, there is the faithful remnant whose deeds of love and faith and of service and perseverance are not only known and duly noted by the Lord, but he sees that they are advancing in these virtues and activities. Now, this is the first sign of any growth in any of these churches. And then it must be one of the most encouraging things we have read so far, that here was a church that was making advance and God is acknowledging it. One wonders what the Lord means by their doing more than they did at the first, mind you. It has all the appearance of a commendation, hasn't it? But what do you think it means? For you know, the truth is that very often in active churches, activity can be offered to God as a substitute for devotion to the Lord himself, and is often defended fiercely in contempt of others who may show very much less effort because they are more intent on pleasing the Lord personally than engaging in feverish activities in his name. Actually, the one should flow out of the other, shouldn't it? activity out of devotion. But then, of course, alas, the channel can become blocked with self-absorption. Or, on the other hand, the evidence of enjoyable activity can become so attractive that undiscerning people may see no connection whatsoever between the life of devotion and service done out of love for the Lord. So if they see no connection between the two, and they see some doing one and others doing the other, they may prefer activity and opt for activity and leave devotion out of it, which is infinitely sad and displeasing to the Lord, and ultimately, of course, unfruitful, unprofitable. The great danger of such overactivity is that it can be done for its own sake and for the pleasure and the satisfaction, not to say the self-aggrandizement it affords active souls who are more interested in, listen to this, who are more interested in doing than in being. And being must come before doing, if the doing is to have the right quality. Isn't that right? Assuming the reference to the Thyatirans doing more than they did at first is complementary, we now come in our passage to the bad news, such as we have had now in three churches, Smyrna, Pergamum, and here, with hints of it in Ephesus too, they say. And although this is different, well, Jezebel is distinct from the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites. Although this is different, the activities are the same. Eating food offered to idols, pagan worship, and sexual immorality. Now, Charles, the international critical commentary commentator, is sure that the Thyatirans had the Nicolaitans, although he doesn't give any evidence for that, apart from saying that Thyatira was, and he quotes, above all things a city of commerce, abounding in business guilds, to one or other of which every citizen all but necessarily belonged. Otherwise, he could hardly maintain his business or enjoy social advantages natural to his position. Perhaps the practices of these religious cults, this one under this woman and the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites, were so common that only their names or the names of their devotees differed. And one of them was this woman. Now, because of a variant reading in the text, it is implied by some that this Jezebel was the wife of the bishop of the church. Some say the wife of the Asiarch, the civil chief of the city. She certainly was a member of the church and very influential too, and called herself a prophetess. She taught in the church. This means that however faithful the nucleus were that the Son of God has just been commending for doing more than they did at the first. However faithful the nucleus were to the truth of God's holy word, and who were, as the Lord says, advancing in Christian activity, whatever that meant, there was this doubtless strong influence in the church. For she wouldn't have been given such a name as Jezebel. You know who she was? The Tyrian royal wife of Ahab, who had such a disastrous effect on the religious life of Israel in Elijah's days. She wouldn't have been given that name if she hadn't been a madam of that wicked sort. And whatever the elements of her teaching, whether it was Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, that is, splitting the church into the knowing ones, that's what the word means, from the Greek word gnosis, splitting the church into the knowing ones and the common Christians. It must have tended, her teaching must have tended to relax the rules of religious behavior sufficiently to allow Christians to eat meat which had been offered in pagan temples, which was then, as in Corinth, presumably sold in the meat market. Probably there wasn't any meat to be had in the city, which was not associated with heathen temples. In which case, they would have needed Paul's first letter to the Corinthians to guide their wisdom as to that. We discussed that before. Would they have had Paul's first letter to the Corinthians 30 or 40 years after he had gone? We don't know. But whatever the effect of this dabbling in heathen practices, there was this much more serious charge of sexual immorality. And while that was going on in the church, the Lord is saying that he is so concerned about this situation that somehow or another a warning had been given to this woman that she was doing wrong, and she needed to desist and repent before judgment fell on her. But she had refused to listen, which implies considerable assurance on her part and determination. Well, look at the original Jezebel. She not only managed to filch Naboth's vineyard from him to please her weak husband, Ahab, but she had Naboth slandered and then murdered. And she so terrified Elijah that he ran away. That giant, when he was tired. So the Lord says, for her sins and for her failure to repent when she was warned of God, however she was warned, she is appointed by the Almighty to suffer along with her associates in this heinous sin, unless she and they repent of their evil ways. And she wouldn't. So see what the punishments are to be. She and her accomplices in the pursuit of adulterous associations are to be cast into beds of such suffering as will lead to great affliction. Well, we have no illusions about what that could mean. In view of our present readings, in the agonizing book of Job what God permitted a righteous man to suffer? What would he not permit a wicked woman to suffer? Not only so, but her children. Now, who are they? Her own children? And if so, were they children of fornication and adultery? They could have been children of shockingly mixed and uncertain parentage. Charles, the commentator, cites 2 Kings 10:7, where he says, after the death of Jezebel, and you remember that was a violent affair when Jehu ordered her servants to throw the queen out of the high window of the palace of Jezreel, so that the street curs, semi-wild dogs, took her and devoured her blood-spattered carcass. Charles says, after the death of Jezebel, the same Jehu had 70 of the royal princes slaughtered, and their heads put in baskets and sent to him, Jehu, who was the king. 70. Where did they come from? Was there in the palace at Jezreel, and indeed in the capital Samaria, a reign of such license that fornication and adultery in that court were the order of the day? And that's why there were so many royal bastards. Could this also have been the state of this faction, or anything like it, within the church of Thyatira? Her children. Now, here's something that I want you to consider. Charles honors the distinction between the threatened judgment of this Jezebel and her associates and the judgment on her children. And this is what he says, and I want you to follow it closely. The entire church in Thyatira is endangered by what he calls the Nicolaitan doctrine. Hence, the adulterers appear to be all those who, owing to the teaching of this woman, thought they could combine faithfulness to Christ with the concessions to the pagan spirit that their membership of the business guilds involved. That's a long sentence. I'll say that again. Hence the adulterers appear to be all those who, owing to the teaching of this woman, thought they could combine faithfulness to Christ with the concessions to the pagan spirit that their membership of the business guilds involved. But he goes on, the children would be those who had absolutely embraced this woman's teaching, even to its fullest issues. And then Charles goes on, for the former, the adulterers themselves, he says there is still hope if they are stalling between the two ways of life. There's still hope. They are striving, he says, to reconcile the claims of Christ with their business life. But they may come to see that they cannot serve two masters. Hence the door of repentance for them is still open. And he quotes Hosea 2, 2 and 4, where there was repentance, you remember? But, he goes on, as regards the children, he says, the case is different. They have embraced the Nicolaitan teaching unreservedly and unconditionally. They are one with their spiritual mother in aim and character. For them, therefore, he concludes, there is nothing but the doom of destruction. See verse 23. I will strike her children dead. Now some will say that Charles goes too far. Everyone will not agree with that. But it is certainly in accordance with what the text says and what the Lord says he will do to the children. There is a distinction. What do you think? For as he goes on to say in that grim 23rd verse, our God is a God of judgment. And the purpose of his judgment here, which he makes very plain, is that right notions and knowledge of who he is and what he does should be circulated and proclaimed to his people everywhere, so that none in the church worldwide should be in any doubt that he is a God of judgment, as eventually on all the wicked and apostate. Also, he is a God of chastisement of all his own wayward children. And the difference between judgment in the penal sense and chastisement in the disciplinary sense should be noted and is very important. Well, we sometimes say that the Old Testament can be summed up in one, at least I say, that the Old Testament can be summed up in one composite sentence after Genesis 3:15, as Satan's, the history in the Old Testament, as Satan's vain attempts to destroy God's chosen people, Israel, to prevent Messiah coming. But you could also sum up the record of the Old Testament thus, as a record of, this would be narrower in a sense, and yet it would be true, largely true, that the Old Testament might be summed up as a record of God's thrashings of his own people practically right through the Old Testament in preparation for Messiah's coming. What do you think of that? Is that too severe? It's true. From that point of view, you see, the Old Testament is largely a book of the chastising of the Lord's own wayward people, Israel, the Jews. Not much wonder, then, that after Christ has come, and within 100 years of his first coming, he should proclaim to these Thyatirans that he is still the same God who requires of all things the rectitude of his people according to his unchangeable laws. And you know, this is a word to all Christians. Yes, it is. Since there will be no penal judgments for true believers at the judgment throne of the Almighty, the only way that the Almighty can keep his people right during their earthly pilgrimage and continue to refine them in the process is by doing what every right parent does with refractory children. Disciplines them for their good. You remember the word from the third chapter of the book of Proverbs that the Hebrews writer quotes. He says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." And that's all he's saying here. Although one would, in this Thyatiran case, whether some of these people threatened with these judgments were not faced with final, endless judgments. Surely. Yes, I mean eternal hell for this woman and her associates, for the absoluteness of their departure from the true and living God. But the truth about our Lord's wayward church is this, that he is the searcher of hearts and minds, and will repay each of his saints according to their deeds. That is the truth. And we'd better get it straight, we Christians, you know. That if we profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and claim to belong to him, then we must accept that we are under his regime and must abide by his rules, which are really, you know, very exacting. Well, that is, they are exacting to anything short of the devotion of love. Put it this way, which may sound curious to you, but bear it anyway. The only safeguard from the disciplines and the chastisements of our severe Lord is love of him and the way of life that love prescribes and inspires. Say that again. The only safeguard from the disciplines and the chastisements of our severe Lord is love of him and the way of life that love prescribes and inspires. Ah, but the Lord has another message to the faithful who have not been contaminated by the satanic deceptions that have incurred these severe strictures we've been reading about. The Lord doesn't need to impose burdens on his nucleus of faithful people. The burden of obedience out of love and devotion is all that he requires. Is this not so? This is amazing. He does not even appeal for any further advance in their Christian life, which we are sure he wants. He surely always wants us to be advancing in the Christian life, but he doesn't ask for that. He says, "Keep true to me, and that's all I ask." Simply, is this because he is an easygoing God to those that are faithful? Is that too much to say? Isn't there a hint of that somewhere here, that he is a truly easygoing God to those who are faithful to him and obey him because they love him? Oh yes. Listen, words that we know almost too well. I wonder if we know them too well to take in the depth of their truth. You know what's coming? "My yoke is easy." Well, he said it, not I. "And my burden is light. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls." Although he's commending their activity, all he wants, he says, that he wants them to hold on to what they have. To hold on to what they have. Do you hold on to what you have? But then, that's not so bare and limited as it may sound. By holding on to what the Lord has given me and you, all this book with its infinite and eternal truth is here. It's newer to me tonight than it ever was before. Yes, I tell you. Newer. I have the newest thing on the market. You listen to and you read and you see and you hear of all the novelties which keep pouring out of the minds of scientists and researchers of every kind, until you think the world is becoming so new that older folk begin to feel aliens in the world they used to think was theirs, and now seems to belong to these ingenious technocrats. But if I want newness, freshness, I turn to the old things which are ever new, because they belong to our Creator God and our Redeemer. I've heard men say that they couldn't stay in a place more than 6 years because they were at the bottom of the barrel of their sermons and they would have to go somewhere else, turn it upside down and start again. Dear me, dear me, a word that is forever fresh. I wouldn't dream of looking at what I'd preached the last time. I don't need to do that. There'll be something new, something fresh, because he's fresh and new. So to hold on to what you have is everything, isn't it? Why, you've had already, and we are only in chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation, you've had already so many things that you won't find in the Revelation commentary which was written 25 years ago. Lots of things these Sunday evenings that were not in that book at all. We're always learning, and should be, which should have nothing to do with age if we've got any mind remaining at all. There's no standing still, even for still. But it's onward and upward, and all the time, excelsior. But it's onward and upward on the basis of what is absolutely ancient, and yet is ever new, God's holy word. And see what he promises to those who overcome evil and do his blessed and holy will to the end. He says, I will give authority over the nations. And as in Psalm 2, verse 9, which we sang, he, the Lord, will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, take that and take two examples of that, ruling them with an iron rod and dashing them like pottery. Take two examples of this from contemporary history. Who engineered the downfall of the Soviet Union? I believe with all my heart it was 70 years of praying Christians. Who overturned apartheid? I believe again that beyond all the factions involved, and I'm busy reading Nelson Mandela's autobiography just now, it was the praying saints of the world in their little huddles in church back rooms appealing to their great high priest by the Father's side to do those things. The world won't believe that. They'd laugh. They'd laugh. You tell people outside that I said that tonight, and they'll laugh their heads off. But what does that matter? They're wrong. And in time, they will be shown how wrong they are when God arises. And in answer to the pleas and the plaints and the prayers of the saints, he does really big things in the world. I hear tonight in the news that the second suspect has been arrested. Don't you think that that's an answer to the prayers of the saints throughout the world? The swiftness with which these Americans have come to grips with this terrible thing is amazing. Could an Islamic nation have done that? Oh, never. Yeah. Yes, he's going to do really big things in the world, and those who live longest will see the most, as he will yet have to do, I believe, with those murderous Islamic fundamentalists who threaten to destroy every world but their own cruel world, and did these horrible things that we read of in the Philippines last night to the island in which our dear Pastor Lagrimas is serving. This, I believe, is the morning star, the sign of hope that God is on his throne, and in the end he will triumph over all that can ever be against him. That's the morning star. We are on the winning side. We only need to wait with patience for future signs of it. I believe other signs of it, other gleams of the morning star, are yet to visit our endangered planet. Wait and see. He knows what he's doing. But do we know what he's doing? If we are being faithful to him, then we do know what we are doing. We are following him and trusting him. We are doing all that we can. And as we do it, we can be sure that he is bending down and listening to our faithful prayers, and will do in the fullness of time his huge part and answer our prayers. He may even bring peace to Northern Ireland, despite Adams and Paisley, and to Bosnia. Wait and obey and pray and see. He may even resurrect the establishment of the Church of Scotland. Wouldn't that be a miracle? And it could happen at this General Assembly. Keep praying.